We will be in the Gospel of John again this morning in the 19th chapter. You're certainly welcome to go ahead and turn there. While you're turning to John 19, some of you may have heard that this week General Colin Powell was laid to rest. He was a man who, in his political persuasion, I was a little bit disappointed with, but that's neither here nor there. I was going to lunch the day of his funeral, and as I often do, I'll turn on the radio to try to get some information that I'm not able to get when I'm sitting at my desk. And Fox News was carrying his funeral. Now, I am somewhat enamored with funerals of great people, because when you have funerals of great people, you begin to hear about who they really were. I know eulogies, you're talking about good things, but you begin to see that this man that we only saw on television was a real man. I remember when the elder President Bush passed away, that the story was told of James Baker, who was his Secretary of State and fulfilled many different roles in his administration, many administrations, sat at the foot of his bed and simply held his feet and wept. Now there's humanity. Well, in Colin Powell's funeral proceedings, his son spoke, and he had some insightful and humorous things to say, but the Undersecretary of State, when Colin Powell was Secretary of State, was a man by the name of Richard Armitage. And professionally, they needed to be close. They almost needed to be a shadowing of one another. So if something happened to him, Armitage would be able to step right into place, you see. But he said every day during the week that they would have a telephone call at 7 a.m. It never failed, 7 a.m. And they would begin to talk about the things of the day. And he says he would often talk about his family, you know, just a human, just a man. Except Sunday. And the call never took place at 7 a.m. on Sunday. It was always 9:30 Sunday morning. And he would call Secretary Powell and says, "Good morning, Mr. Secretary." He says, "Good morning, Richard." He says, "I've been to church." And I don't know his church affiliation, but here's the statement. He says, "And when we talk today," he says, "I just want you to know I'm in a state of grace." And I thought to myself, now, that's interesting. This man has put himself in a place, again, not condoning nor condemning where he went, but he knew that there was something special about where he had been, and he was different because of it. And my mind starts running, and I think of the psalmist who said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." And I think of the psalmist who, after having been to the house of the Lord, says, "It has been good to have been in the house of the Lord." Amen. And I trust that every time that you darken the doors here, that you have come prayerfully, that when the doors are closed and you're on your way home, that you could tell someone, "I'm in a state of grace. It has been good to have been in the Lord's house." Amen. In John chapter 19, we have the next to last saying of our Lord. Honestly, I had intended to move on to the last, but there's more than I would like to say about this. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, it says here, "After this, or Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Now, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and what you find is the gospel accounts make it more vivid to us what happened that day, is that by this time our Lord is not, as he's often pictured, so weak that he could not do what he wanted to do. He was delirious. Rather, the Scripture would tell us that he cried with a loud voice, and he used one word, tetelestai. It's finished. It's finished. Oh, that one word that is so meaningful that men and generations will follow one upon another. They'll look at the word, they'll try to evaluate the richness of the word, and they'll take attempts at understanding it and explaining it and seeing the glories of it, and we'll all come up short. That single word, it is finished. I love to see the way some have tried to explain it. It makes perfect sense to me. When one has said that it is a word that a servant would use with his master, when they would have their job assignment given to them, they would come back to their master when all was completed, and they would say one word, tetelestai. And we have our Lord as the great elect servant, as prophesied, who comes into the world. The prophecy said, a body thou hast prepared me, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. I delight to do thy will. And we know in the body of Scripture that informs us that the will that he was to do was the will of the Father. The Father had given him work to do. Yes, it was part of the eternal council. Yes, there was a meeting of those holy minds, Father, Son, and Spirit, that this would be what the Son would do. But the Son comes into this world. He makes it clear that he's coming as a servant of his Father, and he does what his Father wants him to do. And he is saying now on Calvary to the Father as his servant, tetelestai, it's finished. Then I like the way some have said that in years past, as the Hebrew rituals were performed, all of them rich in meaning, that when the priest would take that lamb that was presented by one who is guilty of sin, and they would look at it, they knew that the Scripture forbade them to take a lamb with any blemish and offer it to God. It had to be perfect. They would scrutinize it. And when they scrutinized it, they would pass it on, and they would mumble a word, tetelestai. And here we have our Lord presented on Calvary, and Peter tells us he was offered unto God as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He was offered unto God, and it's as if God the Father said through God the Son, of God the Son saying of himself, perfect, tetelestai. Then I like the way they say that the painter or the sculptor, when they had this marvelous masterpiece that had so many colors and so many swipes of the brush and so many hues, so many things to communicate to the people that would look at, they would be so critical of their own work, and they would eventually get to the point where they say, this is precisely what I wanted to do. This is precisely how I wanted to communicate these things. And they would start mumbling under their breath, tetelestai, tetelestai. And you know, don't you know this? That your Bible, in the prophetic sense of the word, is the self-portrait of Christ. He has painted his own picture in prophecy. And all the way up, every prophecy that spoke of his perfect life and of his atoning death and the sufferings associated with Calvary, and there are many of them, they come down to this point when our Lord gets there on Calvary. He steps back away from ever after having fulfilled all of those prophecies and says, tetelestai. Finished, with the great satisfaction that comes with such a thing. And then I like how that word was used by the merchant who said, whenever someone had some debt to pay, that when that debt is paid in full, what I'll do is I'll write a single word on that document, that promissory note, and that word will be tetelestai, paid in full. It is an application we're most familiar with. Are you familiar with it this morning? Has the Lord in some degree made you aware of your sinfulness before Him? Has He made you aware that Christ came to pay the sin debt of His people? Are you now resting wholly and fully in the finished work of Christ? I use that phrase intentionally, the finished work of Christ. Has your sin debt been paid in full? That's what Christ came to do. And He did. He did not come to make salvation possible. He came to save people. He came to pay their full sin debt. He came to write on their promissory note that the law had made us all owing to God some penalty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We owe the debt. Unless somebody pays it, we'll pay it ourselves. But He says, tetelestai, paid in full. I love that. Well, when we consider this statement, it is finished, there's another sense in which, two other senses very quickly, that I'll point out to you. One sense is in that in which Christ took care of the demands of the law for us. Now we come into this world immediately being answerable to God. There's no getting away from such a thing. When Paul begins to lay out in the book of Romans universal guilt, he uses the law to establish that guilt. And he makes the statement that it is universal guilt, that all the world may become guilty before God. And there we have it, the law pronouncing our guilt, and the just God of the universe doing what He must do, and that is condemning the guilty. Unless there is someone who will take care of the problem of the law for us, and will take care of the guilt of the law for us. And then when He does that, then instead of being condemned, we can be justified. And the Lord Jesus, by virtue of His work on Calvary, that He now is proclaiming with a loud voice, is finished. He has addressed our law problem. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in verse 3. Paul, in describing the law, it's being incumbent upon us to keep it, he establishes what is well known, that universally a man cannot keep it. A man has this demand, but he has no capacity. You see, that's a terrible place to be. To have a requirement of you that has such ramifications, but having no ability to do what it requires of you. And the history over and over and over again, still being repeated in every one of us. If you take the law and its demands, we cannot meet it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What is that saying? It's saying is that man in the flesh is incapable of meeting the demands of the law. So what is God going to do? If He has purposed from eternity past to save individuals, to bring them into fellowship with Him. But this law, His law, stands in the way. What's He going to do? Here our verse tells us, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what we have in a nutshell, certainly worthy of an expansion of thought for your benefit and edification, but not today. We have Christ, when He dies on Calvary, saying, I've taken care of the law problem for you. That's finished. It's over. The law is not a burden to you anymore. The law is not something I'm holding over you as having to keep. You couldn't keep it. But I've came into this world born of a woman, made under the law. I came to fulfill the law. And I've done it. And I've done it for you. Second, and believe it or not, the last point, but this last point will take a while. Christ, when He uttered that single word on Calvary, was saying, I'm the victor. It's finished. There has been a war waging and raging for millennia, for who knows how long. And now, by virtue of my death on Calvary, I am proclaiming victory. And you know, a person in our world can proclaim victory all that they want to, but sometimes the evidence doesn't back up their claim. Our Lord proclaims victory over the devil. And there's evidence to back it up. Turn with me, if you will, to three passages. And first in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, what He did for us. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, Paul says that work was the blotting out, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Notice this next. Having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, I'm sure that you know that when He references principalities and powers, it is the same way to use those words as He does in the book of Ephesians, where He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And we know that He's talking about an unseen world that's at enmity with God and enemies of God. And what we here read is that the Lord Jesus, by virtue of His death on Calvary, has spoiled principalities and powers. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, excuse me, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He, by virtue of His death on Calvary, will be victorious over the devil who had the power of death. And then the last passage of the three is found in John chapter 12. In the 12th chapter of John, if you recall, what we have is those three men, or those two men, that come to one of the apostles and say, and they're Gentiles, they're Greeks, we would see Jesus. And the Lord never, as far as we know, encounters them All he does is continue to teach. And as he teaches about what they will see one day when he does his great work. And what he does with his great work is that he will ultimately draw all men to himself. Jew and Gentile, of which I'm the Gentile, I was drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He drew me to himself. He fulfilled that part of his prophecy. He begins to speak about the future and what he will accomplish. In the course of saying words there, the Father for the third time speaks from heavens, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And verse 30, we read these words, "Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So now we have at least three texts before us that speak to the fact that when Christ died on Calvary, that there was more than the pivot point of humanity and human history. It seems that when Christ died on Calvary, there was this pivot point that even affected the dark regions of the world that we do not see. Satan and his emissaries are somehow affected by what Christ did on Calvary. When he said, "It's finished," he was addressing that as well. And he said in very plain words here that when he comes to Calvary, and this is what he's referring to, that what you're going to see is a judgment bar. The world is going to be paraded before me. And when they come before me, they will be judged by me. And you will see them for what they are. You'll see the world for what it is. You'll also note that he says here, the prince of the world, this world, will be cast out. Those two things now are in our sights as we look at what our Lord accomplished in Calvary, at Calvary. Isn't it odd that he would say these words? He knows what lies ahead. He knows that he's going to be brought before the judgment bar of the high priest. And that high priest is going to cast him out. He knows he's going to be brought before the judgment bar of the Roman power called Pilate. And Pilate is going to cast him out. But he says, that's not the issue here. That's not what you're really seeing. What you're really seeing is a judgment of this world. And the prince of this world is going to be cast out. Did he not know? Of course he did. That when he said those words, he had already uttered the parable that one day he told about what events would occur in the near future. He said that there was a certain landowner. He had a vineyard. He was distant from the vineyard. He sent his servants into the vineyard. They saw the servants. They did not like the servants. They slew the servants. And this wealthy landowner says, "I'll send my son." And the son was sent, and they despised him, and they cast the son out. Did he not know that? Yes, he did. But he says, this is one aspect of what you're seeing. I'm going to tell you what's really happening when I do what I'm going to do on Calvary. He says here that the world is going to be judged. When we see this, we have to understand what the word world means. Of course, we're no stranger to our Bible. You wouldn't probably be here if you were strangers to the Bible. More than likely, you've heard it growing up. As a child, you were taught it. You've sat under sound ministry for years. You know what the world is. But you know that there are many people who have no idea what the Bible meaning of the world is. When people hear the word world, oftentimes their mind will go to the earth. And they're concerned about the earth these days. I don't know if you heard that, was it Elon Musk and a SpaceX exploration here recently? William Shatner went up. He's best known for Star Trek. He's 90 years old now. And they went up for just a little while and then came back down, but far enough up so that they could see the world. And Shatner came down and he says, and he's almost moved to tears, I think. I just couldn't believe it. He says, our world is insulated from this cold space out there where we'd all die from a thin layer of ozone. And so we should all devote ourselves now to making sure that the world by climate change is not destroyed because that ozone layer is destroyed. That's what people think about when you mention the world to them. If you were to go to your local coffee shop or to your place of meeting, sit down with someone and say, I want to tell you that when Christ died, the judgment of the world occurred. What do you mean by that? They wouldn't know. What is the world from a biblical standpoint? Well, the world, you might say it this way, and there are many definitions. The world is the spirit of society. The world is the trends that exist at any point in time. The world is its culture. This world is that, from a biblical perspective, that dictates what men seek after for pleasure. The world even manifests itself in how people dress. That's part of the world. Generations pass, and the appearance of people passes, moves from one thing to another. Things that move cultures change. But there's one constant, the world. That's what it means when we talk about biblically what the world is. Men come into this world and they begin to breathe the air of the world. And before you know it, they are doing what the world wants them to do. They are driven by a power that they have no knowledge that is really driving them. But it is. It's the world. It is a world that Christ is exposing on Calvary. He's going to tell us what it really is. The world will be shown to be an enemy of His, not a friend. And this thing called the world has a great capacity to turn on its own. Ask the CEO today who dares not to go along with wokeness and the cancel culture what they will find as the world begins to morph into a different thing, that if you buck it, it will turn on you. Ask the athlete who's a star athlete, makes men millions of dollars, who will dare say that the world is going in one direction with one thing and I'm going to go in a different direction, they will be canceled. Because the world hates things. The world has a capacity to love things. The world has a capacity to hate things. But one consistent thing about the world is that it is always at enmity with God. Always. Here's an example. And here's where our Lord brought it to light. You remember in His public ministry that when it first began, that He had a period, and the theologians will call this the period of His popularity. The people were thronging to be around Him. They would sit and listen to Him for hours as He taught. There would be in the midst of that group, not only the common man, but the theologians would come and to hear Him. And they wouldn't come to criticize at the beginning. And even at some point, they wanted to make Him king. That was not the path our Lord was given to go. He was given to go through a path of suffering. And so He moved quietly and unobtrusively away from them and hid from them. But they would have made Him a king. That was the world in operation. I'm telling you that the world can love. The world can embrace a person, but it's never for the purpose of their good. It's always to tear them down and to make them like all the world is, and that is to be at enmity with God. Those same people, after our Lord said some things, one of which was a so searching truth that some people just said, I can't walk with him anymore. They went their separate ways. That same world ultimately turns on him. They begin to murmur against him. They begin to defame him. Ultimately, they crucify him. And our Lord is permitting all of this to happen because he says, now, you see what the world is? Now is the judgment of this world. They've been brought before my bar, and I'm putting out all of the evidence for you to see this is what the world is. And on Calvary, they show their true colors. I learned this as I was preparing for you today. You know, I'm an Anglophile, and there was a member of royalty that was based in Scotland. Her name was Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary's first husband died. His name was Darnley. How would you like to have a name Darnley? Don't get any ideas if you're having children one day that my son's name is going to be Darnley. Well, Darnley, Mary, Queen of Scots' first husband died. You know how he died? He was murdered. You know who Mary, Queen of Scots, married? The man who murdered her first husband. And it caused an uproar because they were saying, you know, she must not have really loved Darnley for her to real quickly turn around and marry the man that murdered him. I want to tell you, friends, this morning, there's a reason why our Lord has such to say to us as believers about the world. He says, if they've hated me, if the world has hated me, it will hate you also. He tells us, love not the world. Just don't love it. And for a Christian to love the world, there's some inconsistency there that's hard to explain. It's really difficult. It opens us up to the same criticism that Mary, Queen of Scots, would get. You mean you're going to love a man that would murder your husband? Christian, you're going to love a system that crucified your Savior? There's inconsistency there. And our Lord brought it to full light. His ministry and his death, the judgment of the world occurred. Well, the last point, he said that the prince of the world is cast out. He's now identifying, we know this, Satan. He does not call him a usurper. He does not say he has no right to this, but I'm just going to, out of deference to him, I'm going to refer to him as the prince of this world. No, he refers to him as the prince of this world because he is the prince of this world. He is the spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience. He labors behind the scenes, and this world system, it didn't just get there because of the depravity of man. You know, some people say that Satan is bound today. Well, I have a problem with that because the world that the Lord denounced that was under the authority of Satan then, that Paul references later after Christ's crucifixion, is still being active. When did it die? When did he die? When did his influence cease? I see in